All right, we are up to part 11, and we'll make a little bit of progress. So let's do a little quick catch-up on the study. Obviously, we're not going to be going into great detail on the review, but here's a few points that we do need to keep in mind throughout the letter. The issue of physical circumcision was the catalyst for the letter. It was the big thing that got Paul's attention that he needed to address. It is not completely clear from Scripture, but the evidence argues for the letter to have been written after the Jerusalem Council that's described in Acts 15, where it was determined that Gentiles are not required to be physically circumcised. But we do find in Galatians that there were men from James, as they were described, indicating that they were Jews who had come from Jerusalem, who continued to argue that Gentiles did need to be circumcised and to keep all of the rest of the law as well. The central point that they were making is that in order to receive the blessings, to inherit the promises, to be you had to be a child of Abraham. And so they argued that in order to be a child of Abraham, you needed to be circumcised and then to follow the rest of the commands. Now, Paul argues that they were misunderstanding the entire purpose of the law. The Jews were viewing it as a means of justification before God, to make themselves right before God. Paul shows this is impossible, and that even in the Old Testament, you see that works of the flesh, the keeping of the law, that doesn't lead to life. The proper understanding of the law is that it lays out for us sin and righteousness, good and evil. It shows us the way that God wants us to live, and it's for our good, and that God will bless us for following his laws. But it does not justify us before him. By keeping the law, we're simply doing what we're supposed to be doing. And then Paul again talks about how do you become a child of Abraham. It is completely fundamental to being a party to the covenants, both the Abrahamic, the Old Covenant, and the new covenant. You need to be a child of Abraham. So how do you become a child of Abraham? Jews, of course, they were arguing that you can't be a child of Abraham unless you were physically circumcised. Paul counters that it was Abraham's faith, not circumcision, that made him righteous, and that we need to have the same kind of faith as Abraham had. And we talked about why do we keep the law at all? It is because we love God. It is that simple. Over the last couple segments, we dove into the Old Covenant, and we looked at how the Old Covenant was added on top of the Abrahamic Covenant, and that additional laws and a sacrificial system were added for a reason. They were added to act as what is called a tutor in the law until Christ came. So we see that the Ten Commandments and other elements like the Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, things like that were observed prior to Sinai, and what was given at that time was more being re-given to the Israelites because they had been in Egypt for over 400 years, completely surrounded by paganism. So they needed a serious booster shot of the truth, and that is what the Old Covenant did for them in part. Now, Paul was not happy with the effect of the men from James, and possibly some other false beliefs that might have been coming into the church at that time. Gnosticism was gaining ground during the time of the apostles. And so there were some very different ideas coming into the church, and the Galatians were starting to turn back to their old pagan ways, back to what is termed the elements of the world that we saw were rooted in Satan's ways. And Paul is amazed, and he is dismayed at what is happening. And so now we'll pick it back up in where we were in chapter 4. There we go. Getting into the latter half of chapter 4, we saw that Paul was expressing concern that all of this work that he had put into preaching and teaching the gospel, that it was in jeopardy. It could have all been in vain. Now, this is one of the many clues in Scriptures that show us that our salvation is not a once saved, always saved thing. The Galatians are in danger. And Paul wishes that he could mind meld. And I use the example of Mr. Spock in Star Trek so that you know, he could fully meld his mind with theirs so that they could fully understand what it is that he understood and what he knew himself, and that if he was able to do that, that they would see for themselves the danger that they were in, and they would be able to more fully understand the gospel that Paul was preaching. And then he expresses recognition and appreciation for the way that they took him in despite his physical ailments. It's not clear from Scripture what those ailments were, but it seems that whether it was from the severe beating that we know that he took fairly recently, or possibly from an eye condition that was fairly common to the Middle East, whatever the case, he was not easy on the eyes. He was physically disfigured in some way, but the Galatians were willing to do whatever they could to help Paul. Now, Paul's reminding him of all of this because he is writing a very tough letter to them. So make no mistake, this is a corrective message. He goes on to tell them not to shoot the messenger. He loves them dearly, and it's because he loves them that he's telling them these things that they so desperately need to hear. Now, Paul warns them also of the methods that the people coming in with different ideas were using to try to peel them away, and we see those methods used in the church over and over and over again, even to this day. Paul says, you want to return to the law? Well, then do you hear what the law says? Paul had already made the point earlier in the letter that only death awaits those who use the law as a means of justification because it is a misuse of the law. That's not its purpose. And then he finishes that chapter contrasting the old and the new covenants with Sarah and Hagar, showing that the promises that are made in the new covenant are far superior to that of the old. Now, in our last segment, see, and this is the short introduction. You see how much stuff Paul puts into his letters. It is amazing. In our last segment, we started in on chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is a change in tone and direction within the letter. Paul shows that we are set free. He tells us that we have liberty, but it's liberty from sin, not from the law, as so many commentaries claim. He shows that there is one way, only one way, to become justified before God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Works of law, any law, won't do it, because that is not the purpose for law. Now, Paul also sticks a fork in the idea that there's some spiritual buffet, that we can just pick and choose elements of the faith in the ways that appeal to us, that we want, and it doesn't work that way. You know, Paul shows that the idea that you can pick and choose, for example, you know, you get some people that want to bolt on elements of Judaism or some other faith and try to bolt them together. That's deadly. Paul says that it will estrange you, to make you a stranger to Christ. It will separate you from him. He then talks about the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness, there's many elements to it, but the central hope is in the resurrection and the opportunity to spend eternity in God's family without sin. But if we keep insisting on physical circumcision or any other work of law as being the thing that makes that happen, Paul tells us we are off base. He makes it very clear. Physical things have no power in regards to salvation. And Paul had left the Galatians in a good spot, but now they're getting off track. Paul asked them, who cut in on you while you were running? Who is making you stumble? Because it's not Paul. And sometimes it only takes a little stumble, only a little leaven, to leaven the whole lump, to start an avalanche of sin. And then Paul won't name names, but he does make it clear that he knew exactly who was behind the troubles, who was behind the division. But he phrases it in the letter in such a way as to be a warning for all times. For back then, as well as for right now, that it's God who will judge. God knows everything that is going on, and he's going to be the judge. We're fallible. We do not know everything that's going on, but God does. And then Paul asks why he's being persecuted by the Jews. If he was preaching one thing to the Jews, telling them what they want to hear, and then preaching something else to the Gentiles, then he wouldn't be persecuted. He's being persecuted because his messaging is consistent. And then finally, he wishes that he would cut themselves off from the congregation, that they would remove themselves. They're causing so much damage, so much division, so much confusion and dissension within the congregation that a complete removal of those people would be the best, because that would allow the healing to begin rather than to continue to fester, because it is apparent from that that they would not stop. And so it's a very difficult thing for Paul to put forth. And then finally we see again that the liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom from sin that we see Paul talking about in the first verse, is what allows us to serve each other and to serve God in love. So now we'll get into part 11. So verse 13, chapter 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how is it that the law is fulfilled in one word? What is that word? See, what Paul is doing here, he's using a Jewish expression. See, Jewish culture refers to the Ten Commandments as the Ten Words, or the Word. In this sense, it's referring to the group of words in the sense of a testament, as in, he has given his word. He's good for it. See, when Paul says that the law is summed up in one word, he is actually calling back to all of the teaching within God's word around the concept of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's ask something here. Was Paul quoting the words of Christ? See, in Matthew 22, verse 34, we see the account of Christ being tested by one of the Pharisee lawyers. And they ask him the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And then we see Jesus Christ's answer beginning in verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So was Paul quoting Christ in Galatians? Actually, no, because Christ and Paul were both quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. So they were both quoting the same verse in the Old Testament. Now, this is important for us to recognize. First, you got to remember that Paul is arguing against Jews who are insisting on physical circumcision, and by extension, the rest of the Judaic traditions around the law. And yes, we understand that these men, because they are described as men from James, James being the half-brother of Jesus, who led the church in Jerusalem, these men would have been Christians, Jewish Christians. But we need to keep in mind that at the time that Paul was writing, the gospel accounts were not written yet. So Christ's words would have been passed around orally, or they would have been in some other written forms of communication that were not yet canonized. So Paul recognizes that it would be more effective to argue his points from the Old Testament than from quoting Jesus Christ's words. Second, recognizing that both Christ and Paul are referring back to the Old Testament puts much of traditional Christianity in a tough spot. If the law has been done away with, as so many like to believe, then why would they refer back to it for authority in their statements? Further, if the law is of no concern to a Christian, then why bring out that the only way to love one another in a godly sense is to fulfill the law? Why would Paul bring up how to fulfill the law if it was done away with? Why bother? Unless fulfilling the law is love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another. Beware, lest you be consumed by one another. This is a direct warning from Paul. And it is interesting that he places this thought here. See, he spent two-thirds of the letter thus far focusing on explaining why these false teachers are wrong by arguing the underlying principles that lead to a proper understanding. He's also addressed the teachers themselves and the judgment that they will face from God. And in the verses just prior, Paul made the point that we have been set free from the slavery of sin. We've been liberated to follow Jesus Christ's example of love. And here we have a warning, because division is forming. These issues are threatening to tear the congregations apart. And if the heresy is not stopped, it has the potential to spread to other areas to threaten the entire church. It is extraordinary how quickly people are able to choose sides in any disagreement and shut themselves off to the other side, and how soon thereafter they will begin to say and do things that are negative to each other. Let's be clear that we are not immune to these tendencies. It's a warning for us today, as well as for those to whom Paul was writing this letter. Now, the Greek word, the wording here in the Greek, it carries the sense of wild animals tearing each other apart. It's very graphic. The contemporary English version renders it this way: but if you keep attacking each other like wild animals, you had better watch out or you will destroy yourselves. Very graphic. Have you ever seen dogs get into a fight for no apparent reason? They'll be sniffing each other's behinds, as dogs do. And then next thing you know, they're all over each other. They're up on their hind legs, snapping and snarling at each other. And over what? There's nothing to fight about. Paul's making the same point here. First, he tells the Galatians and us that the law is summed up in love. And we often use the shorthand within the church that, you know, God's law shows us how to love God and how to love each other. And then he warns us not to tear each other apart. See, Paul's point here is that Christianity doesn't have sides. Paul's not talking about small disagreements. He's not talking about differences in personality. He's writing about divisions that have the very real potential of causing members, those whom God has called into his way of life, to learn his truth about his plan for all of humanity. He's talking about causing these very special people to lose their faith because of the fighting. There's a question that all of us need to ask ourselves when we want to take sides in disputes. What will I say when I stand before Jesus Christ and give account of my life if I had a part in destroying the work of God in another person? It's a very powerful question for us to ask. Verse 16 and 17, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, is Paul talking here about some mystical thing? Is he talking about separating our minds or our spirits and our bodies? Is he speaking about some sort of a feeling about what's right and wrong? No, Paul is speaking very practically here. See, one of the wonderful things about God's Holy Spirit is that it leads us into living according to God's commandments. His Spirit helps us to understand them and to want to do them. Let's not underestimate the importance or downplay how incredible that is. Now, if you think about this, it's no mystery what God's commandments are. Anyone can open up a Bible and get some understanding of them. You open up the Bible and you can find them right there. Exodus 20, anybody in the world can have access to a Bible and read those words. And they are the core foundation of the right way to live. And even if someone doesn't believe in God at all, they can at least look at the last six commandments that show us how we are to treat each other, and they can see that those commandments have great value. But it is only by obeying the commandments and with the Holy Spirit of God opening your mind and your heart that you really begin to truly understand them and to see them for what they are. They are the only right way to live. They show the real way to peace and happiness. It's the difference between knowing what to do intellectually up here and actually doing it, taking action to experience it. God's Spirit gives us a heart to actually experience this way of life and the blessings that come with it. And Paul here tells the Galatians and us to walk. This is a command. We must make a choice. It is an action that we must take. He's not telling us to stand. Standing doesn't require a decision. It's inert. It's just staying where you're at. To walk means that you must move. You need to take action. You need to put into effect the teachings and the understandings that you have. Again, it's not enough to come to services, listen to the message, or even to read the Bible and to pray. You must actually live according to what you are learning, applying them to your thoughts and to the interactions that you have with the people that you come into contact with. Paul shows here also that walking in the Spirit and the lust of the flesh, that these are mutually exclusive. You cannot do both. They cannot exist in the same place. The lust of the flesh, that desire to fulfill our carnal desires, whether it's for material goods, sexual satisfaction, overeating, ignoring the rest of the world to play video games, the list is almost endless. That those things are against the commandments and the way of God, and they're a pull on us to disobey God. Now in the Greek, cosmos. Cosmos is the word for world. And we looked at this a little bit during the segment where we explored what Paul meant when he referred to the elements of the world. And to go back to that, cosmos encompasses everything about the world. It's talking about the societies, the cultures, the traditions, everything that's physical, and it's all part of the things that leave God out of the equation. God is not part of the cosmos. Now, the word for flesh in the Greek is sarx, and this is all that goes into making up a human being apart from God. So sarx is a parallel of cosmos. So you have the individual sarx, and then you have the collective cosmos. What Paul is pointing out is that this sinful nature, this the flesh, the sarx, that is the parallel to the cosmos, it's everything that's apart from God, that this nature is what is in conflict with the Spirit of God so that you don't do what you want to do. Paul expands on that in the letter to the Romans. So even when you are genuinely converted, you must constantly resist the pull of your own human nature. The pull does not go away. And there's no compromising with it. See, it's like exercising. As long as you keep doing it, you continue to improve and you stay in shape. But if you stop, if you skip some workouts, then you eat pizza and ice cream, pretty soon you're back on that slope towards being out of shape. So you can't have one foot in the world and another one in God's kingdom. It doesn't work that way. It'll simply rip you apart because God's Spirit will be pulling you to get into shape, to exercise, to become strong, and you know it's the right thing to do, but your sarx is telling you to be lazy and to eat pizza and ice cream. And if you're led by the Spirit, you will find yourself further and further from the ways of this world through the conversion process. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now here's yet another verse that is constantly misunderstood because of this false idea that the law has been done away with. but it's really not that difficult to understand. See, first off, let's confirm that once again, Paul is not saying anywhere here that the law has been done away with. He's not saying that. In fact, this verse is a problem for those who want to believe that. See, Paul here says that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But how can you be under the law if the law was done away with? If the law was done away with, there wouldn't be anything to be under. Now, in the previous verses, we looked at Paul's command to walk in the Spirit. And this is the conclusion that he draws. If you are walking in the Spirit, if you have Christ living in you, drawing you to obey God and his commandments with an obedient and humble heart, then you'll be justified before God and under grace, his undeserved favor towards you because of our faith in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we do this, what are we doing? We are keeping God's law because it defines good and evil, right and wrong, shows us God's way to live, to love God, and to love each other. That's what we're doing. So Paul definitely can't be saying that the law is no longer in force or that it's been done away with. What Paul's doing is making the point that if you are walking in the Spirit, you will keep the law because it's what the Spirit will lead us to do. And when we do this with a faithful heart, we will not be subjected to the death penalty of the law. Instead, we repent, we ask for forgiveness, which we receive through Christ's sacrifice for us. So, we walk according to the law, but not subject to its penalties for breaking it, if we are walking in the Spirit. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are. Now, this verse begins a section that we will be spending the remainder of this segment, as well as the entirety of the next segment, is looking into the works of the flesh. So Paul, to begin, says that these works of the flesh are evident. Now, the works of humans apart from God are clearly visible. So Paul is pointing out a truth for us to keep in mind when we examine ourselves and our lives. If you want to know what you believe is important and what you are being led by, look at the results in your life. Because your life is the sum of all of the decisions that you have made up to this point. Yes, your life is impacted by the decisions of others as well, but you also make decisions around how their actions affect you. What drives your decisions? What drives your behaviors? What are your deepest values? What are you being led by? See, starting in this verse, Paul sets out a comparison, sets out a stark contrast between the works of the flesh, being apart from God and obeying the laws of God, and then the fruit of the Spirit, outlined in verses 22 and 23. That's the type of life that you would have when you are living according to God's laws and led by his Spirit. So this is a self-examination for us to undertake throughout the year, but especially in that time as we're in right now before the Passover, when we are commanded to examine ourselves. Now, this self-examination, it needs to be a regular process because we have a remarkable capacity for self-deception. We can tell ourselves that God is the center of our life and that he means more to us than anything. But if we're not making the time to pray, if we're not taking the time to study, see, those are the actions of someone with a Spirit-led life, but instead, we show some of these works of the flesh that are described in the following verses, then you're simply deceiving yourself. See, where do you spend your time? Now, working and sleeping together cover about 2/3 of each day, except for the Sabbath, of course. So you've got some time in the morning, and you've got some time in the evening. How do you spend it? Who do you spend it with? What is your mind on? Is it on a TV show or watching videos on YouTube? Is it reading a book? Is it flipping through social media on your phone? It's not saying that these things are evil, but they can be a temptation if we aren't keeping our priorities straight as professing Christians. See, if you haven't spent any time with God that day, and you're watching TV or doing something else for your own pleasure and entertainment, then you are telling God and yourself that he's less important to you than your own personal entertainment. If you want to know what's important to someone, what is truly important, all you need to do is look at what they do with their time. What does God see when he looks at how you're spending your time? All right, verse 19, which are? Paul is now going to give a sampling. This is not a comprehensive list. This is a starter list to delineate what he's going to be talking about. These are behaviors and values that are indicators, that are representative of the types of attitudes that we need to be wary of in our lives. So now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's a big list. And we could go into a great detail in many of the things that Paul lists here. We'll go into some level of detail, but we're going to keep things to a basic understanding and clarification for these. Now, Paul seems to have grouped these behaviors into either directly or indirectly into loose groups. And I'll get into this a little more in the next segment. I see these as being grouped into four separate categories that are interrelated. So the first grouping is four behaviors that are either directly or indirectly related to sexual misconduct. See, now elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, Paul writes about sexual immorality specifically, and he has this to say. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we have, again, a very clear contrast. You can't have one foot in the works of the flesh and another in a spirit-led life. We can't have it both ways. We must choose. So let's get into this list in some detail here. Adultery is the first one listed, and it is used in the regularly accepted sense of the word. We must keep in mind that this is not limited to the actual physical action of being unfaithful to your spouse. Christ taught in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Next up is fornication. It's included in this list, I think, to fully cover anyone who would be looking for loopholes by saying that they're not committing adultery because they aren't married. If we truly understand the commandment forbidding adultery, we understand that it extends to any sexual immorality, whether through action or intent, that is outside the bonds of marriage. But Paul here, he does include fornication, make sure all the bases are covered. So we'd cover lust. Again, simply fantasizing about someone other than your spouse would fall into this category. Pornography, yeah, it was a problem back then too. It is amazing how many graphic and crude pictures are found in old Roman ruins. And then sex outside of marriage. In our society, this has been pushed as completely normal and even desirable by movies, television series, books, even scientists. Seems like everyone except for those who actually believe what God tells them in the Bible thinks that this is a wonderful idea. Now, we're certainly not the only ones who believe that it is wrong, but we do seem to be in the minority these days with that view. Next up is uncleanness. Now, the word that Paul uses here is akatharsia, and it's a word with several uses, all of which can add to our understanding of the principles involved here. The first meaning is that of the pus of an unclean wound. This can be seen as a very graphic picture of what sin does to us. Now, recall that Paul put this word in a grouping that encompasses sexual immorality, but it's not limited to that. Of course, we read about how sexual immorality is a sin against your own body, but to carry this analogy through, sin, especially sexual sin, is like cutting your body. And that cut, that sin, if it's not repented of, to be attended to be cleaned up, that will get infected. And if it's not dealt with, it will eventually end up like an infected cut that is oozing pus. And those are the types of wounds that don't heal cleanly. And they're much more likely to leave a scar. And sins that are allowed to fester in our lives are much the same way. We also have the carrying the sense of an unpruned tree. Now, here again, it's easy to draw analogies from other areas of Scripture. In John 14, verses 1 to 2, or was it John 15? Either John 14 or 15, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, a tree that has never been pruned will not bear fruit like one that has its dead branches removed. And has even had live branches that have been removed. They've been trimmed off so that the strength of the tree can be concentrated in those branches that will bear the greatest amount of fruit. It also, this word, akatharsia, can refer to a material that has never been sifted. And again, we have more analogies for us to apply. And here's one. We are all unsifted material when God first calls us. We are riddled throughout our being with the ways of the world, and we have these works of the flesh in various forms, in various strengths that make up who we are at that time. So we start out unclean. We are unsifted material. And then God grants us the tremendous blessing of His Holy Spirit to begin that sifting process that continues throughout our entire lives. Now, those people who are not being sifted by God are unclean in the sense that God is not working with them directly in this way at this time. Now, akatharsia was also a word that was used in reference to a messy house. So the positive form of the word, katharos, was commonly used in contracts, and it was to specify the condition of a house or of the property. You would be expected, if you were purchasing the house, you expected that house to be left clean and in good condition. And for yet another analogy, we ask the question, is your house, is your life, is it clean, is it in good condition? Those of us who own houses, we know that they need continuous attention to stay in good repair. And it's tough, especially when life gets hectic. So are you giving your spiritual house the attention that it needs to keep from being messy? And then lastly, it also refers to ceremonial uncleanness. Ceremonial uncleanness. And those words were most commonly used in reference to the ability for a man to approach his gods. See, the pagans, the Jews, and Christians all recognize and have an understanding that in order to approach the divine, you need to have prepared yourself and you must be in good order. We understand that as well. See, Paul is pointing out that uncleanness, impurity, that it's anything that makes us unfit to come before God. It's those things in our lives, our actions, our behaviors that have separated us from Him. That is our uncleanness, and we must recognize it and to repent of our sins and to ask forgiveness for them before we can ask God for anything else. We must prepare ourselves appropriately. And then we have lewdness. Some translations have the word as wantonness or licentiousness. It's the Greek word azalgia, Strong's G766, and it is a word that we find in several other passages in the New Testament, and it is used mostly by Paul and by Peter. This is what Barclays has to say about the word. It says, it has been defined as readiness for any pleasure. The man who practices it has been said to know no restraint, but to do whatever caprice and wanton insolence may suggest. Josephus ascribed it to Jezebel when she built a temple to Baal in Jerusalem. The idea is that of a man who is so far gone in desire that he has ceased to care what people say or think. Now, this is an attitude that does seem to be growing in the world today. You see it all over social media especially. It's the idea of, I have total freedom to do whatever I want, and if you don't like it, that's your problem. I'm just being me. Now, most people will grow out of this, at least somewhat, as they make their way through life, but you do see those people that just don't seem to be growing up. You'll see people who are ill-mannered and immoral, attempting to justify their actions by saying that they're just being true to themselves or that they're pushing the envelope of society. Remember what we just talked about a few slides ago in regards to how good we are at fooling ourselves and justifying our actions. This is something that's very common. Next up, get into another grouping of types of behaviors here that are around worship of God, improper worship of God. So next up is idolatry, and we should be pretty well versed on this subject. And if not, I would suggest reviewing the church's booklet, the Ten Commandments, for what it says there regarding the first commandment, of course, found in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Again, a very far-reaching commandment. And it's very interesting that idolatry, and then the next behavior that Paul calls out, which is sorcery, that they're very related to each other. They actually, one tends to lead to the other. Now, here's what the church's booklet has to say about this link between idolatry and sorcery. It says, the Egyptians and Mesopotamians thought of the forces of nature as powerful spirits ruling over their environment. This superstitious worship of the sun, moon, and stars, as well as Mother Earth and most of its natural forces, such as lightning, thunder, rain, and fire, persists to this day in some parts of the world. Ironically, this underlying concept has also been adopted by modern-day religions that teach that God is more or less the sum total of the natural powers of the universe. But all have one thing in common. They fail to distinguish the Creator from His creation. Many people place their confidence in astrology. Whether they realize it or not, in doing so, they attribute divine powers to the creation, to the stars, rather than to their Creator. God warns us against this practice. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. That's Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. So astrology is a way of looking to the creation instead of to the Creator for supernatural guidance. A little bit later, the booklet speaks more about this confusion that man has between the Creator and the creation. It says, some 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul explained that the all-too-human tendency to attribute intelligence and life-giving powers to the physical creation has been a major source of superstition and religious blindness. This is quoting from Romans 1, verses 21 to 25. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now, it's interesting that the root word for sorcery in the Greek is the same root as for pharmaceutical. It's from pharma. In a great many of the pagan religious ceremonies, drugs were used to induce altered states of consciousness, to channel spirits and to do the like. Now, humans also have the ability to enter into altered states through other means. For example, many tribal peoples, they will use repetitive drumming and dancing to do that. And then we have different forms of hysteria that fall into this as well, such as the fits that are displayed by those who speak in tongues in various Pentecostal and charismatic sects. The key to understanding this word, whether it's drugs or any other actions, is that anything that removes you from sobriety is a danger because it takes you out of your right mind, which is where we need to be when we worship God. So that's where we'll wrap up today, and we'll tackle the rest of the works of the flesh in the next segment.